Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, what a worthy and delightful thing to consider this morning your grace as the focal point of our worship. And yet, I know in my own heart the consideration of this topic of your grace reminds me of how familiarity does breed contempt, that as part of our Christian vocabulary and our Christian understanding, this concept of grace becomes trivialized in our hearts and minds, and certainly in the lives that we live. We don't discern it as we ought, and we certainly don't live in light of your amazing grace as we ought. To be those who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and translated by your grace and your power into the kingdom of your dear Son, in whom we have life, in whom we have forgiveness, in whom we have cleansing, in whom we become in him the dwelling of the living God. Father, the glory of your grace is that you have condescended to cause us to share in your own life, your own joy, your own blessedness, not merely to be dusted off and sent on our way, but to have our lives taken up in you. What a glorious thing. Father, forgive us that in the busyness of life, in the demands and the distractions of life, that we lose sight of who it is that we really are, and the glories of being found in Christ, and the great privilege and stewardship of the proclamation of life as it is in him. I pray that you would help us to be faithful stewards of this amazing grace, to sing its praises in our lives, to sing its praises in our testimony before the world, to be always and in all things seeking, as did the Apostle Paul, to see every man presented complete in Christ, to see the glories of this grace triumph to the ends of the earth. So bless us again as we come to consider these rich and glorious things of your gospel, the things of your grace that you revealed to your prophet and that you set before the children of Israel as their hope, as they looked for the day when this grace would come to its fruition in the kingdom of God. Bless us in this time. Minister to us in our weakness, in our need. Open our hearts, open our minds. Encourage and build us up in this most holy faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we conclude our consideration of Zechariah this morning, I thought at some length about how best to do this. And just in the process of trying to kind of pull things together, this ended up being, and I think rightly so, more a consideration of the principles of understanding that hopefully this book has helped us with, as opposed to rehearsing the details of the prophecy itself. You've probably heard me say in different venues, in different ways, that the glasses that we wear make all the difference. And I want to consider, kind of springing out of that idea again, the glasses that hopefully the book of Zechariah, if it hasn't ground those lenses from scratch, at least it's helped to refine them a little bit for us and enhance the acuity, the sharpness of them. It doesn't matter, moving aside from the scripture, it doesn't matter what it is that we are interacting with. In the end, understanding requires of us two things: that we can identify something and that we can rightly interpret what it is that we observe or we perceive. And both of those are necessary, but they don't necessarily go together. There can be the identification of the substance of a thing without the correct interpretation of it. An example I could give is just in our verbal communication or our communication including, body language, things we say. A person can observe, if you will, the data of our body language. They can hear the words. They can reconstruct the sentences in their mind as they listen to us. But that doesn't mean necessarily that they have interpreted what they have heard. They've heard all the words, but they have missed the meaning. And in the same way, we can have interpretation, albeit skewed interpretation, if not incorrect. We can have interpretation without identifying something. Symptoms of a disease are an instance of that. A doctor may be able to look at the symptoms of a disease and arrive at an interpretation as to what it is that he's looking at and yet not have really identified the actual issue. So interpretation and identification don't necessarily go together, but they must if there is to be a correct and a complete understanding. And so this is kind of my starting thesis. And again, this is apart from the scripture, but it certainly applies to the scripture. Very importantly, and as simple as this may sound, it's often missed. And that's the idea that facts and meaning are two different things. Now, they're things that go together, but facts and meaning are not the same thing. Thus, the importance of having the right glasses. You know, often we hear people talk about the contradiction or the incompatibility, perhaps, between faith and science. And really, the answer to that supposed quandary, faith versus science, is the recognition, again, that facts and meaning are two different things. What science enables us to do is discover facts. Science cannot tell us the meaning of data. And so the two have to be together. We can discover everything about the universe that God has created and not understand at all what it means. And science, that sort of inquiry, cannot give us access to meaning. It has to come in a different way. But even as Christians, too often we confuse facts with meaning as we come to the scripture. Particularly, you see this just as an example of this, and I shouldn't say particularly in the sense that it's unique to this, but often in our seminaries, particularly seminaries that are very focused on textual training, Greek and Hebrew and exegetical skills, there is the tacit, if not the explicit, inference that facts and meaning are the same. In other words, if I simply apply linguistic and analytical tools to a passage of Scripture, when I have done that analysis of the text, I have ipso facto arrived at its meaning. And as I have worked with guys over the years, training them for pastoral work, particularly in the context of language classes, that's one of the things I emphasize to them. I give them a passage that I require them to do their grammatical, lexical, linguistic analysis of, diagram it, do all of the technical exegesis of the passage, and realize that at the end of the day, that does not tell them what it means. But we've all heard preachers preach their exegesis. They diagram a passage and outline it based on the diagram itself. And somehow in preaching that analysis of the text, they have captured the meaning. And that's just not the case. Again, an example that I could use is the beginning of Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Well, a first-year Hebrew student can diagram that. And yet, when at the end of the day, your diagram won't tell you the meaning. It will not allow you to understand what Matthew says when he says that in the coming back to Canaan out of Egypt of Jesus and Mary and Joseph, that fulfilled the word of the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So facts and meaning are two different things. And even where there's a recognition that facts have to be interpreted, too often we're blind to the fact of our interpretive grid. Our minds will arrive at some sort of interpretation of what we're looking at, but often the scheme or the grid by which we interpret is invisible to us. An example of that is the proverbial they. You know, we all know the arbitrary authority out there, undefined authority called they. They say. Well, very often, they is just the personifying of our own notions and our own convictions. Because always the best counselor or the best expert is the one that agrees with us. Any of you that's ever done any counseling, you know that people will gravitate towards the counselor who tells them what they want to hear. That's obviously the knowledgeable person, right? Because he's the one that agrees with me. So most often our interpretive grid comes from ourselves and it's imposed upon the text. It's not actually derived from the text itself. And this is the power of presuppositions. Whether they're personal, whether they're cultural, whether they're ecclesiastical, whether they're theological, whatever they happen to be, at some point they become invisible to us. It's like a metaphor. When a metaphor no longer is recognized as a metaphor, it becomes a dead metaphor. It is invisible. So, for instance, the eye of a needle, that term eye is a metaphor. It's not the technical name of the hole in the needle. But yet, we don't recognize it as a metaphor. We think of that as the name of the hole. It's the eye of the needle. And that's what happens with our interpretive grid also. It becomes so innate to us that we don't recognize that we're making impositions of understanding. We think we're objective. We think we're listening. We think we're hearing. So in practice, then, all data, our senses take data into us, and then that data is processed and assembled, collated and arranged, and all of that process is an interpretive process. So we can't help but interpret data. We always do that. Even the conclusion that analyzing the technical features of a text equals arriving at its meaning is itself an interpretive conclusion, right? So we're always interpreting. Always we interpret what we observe, but again, very few people, and certainly very few Christians, are aware of the glasses that they are wearing. The more familiar you become with your eyeglasses, the less aware of them you are, right? Have you ever seen anyone who says, have you seen my glasses anywhere? And you say, yeah, they're on your face. Oh, yeah, I didn't recognize that, right? And it's the same with our interpretive grid as well. So, again, all of that to say that there is a set of glasses by which we need to come not only to a book like Zechariah, but to the scriptures as a whole. There is an expert to whom we must defer. There is an authority to whom we must defer. But who is that? And obviously, hopefully I don't even have to say, it is the scripture itself. Now, very few Christians would argue with that statement as made, but how that really works itself out in practice becomes something very different. We would all say the scripture is the point of authority as to its meaning, but how we actually do that is where the challenge comes in. So that's what I want to talk about today, specifically, hopefully, as we've seen this fleshed out with the book of Zechariah. The scripture supplies the correct set of glasses or lenses for us, but only when it's allowed to speak in its own way, according to its own perspective, according to its own priorities, and putting forth and addressing its own concerns. You see, I can say the scripture is the authority for my understanding, but if I think of it as a self-help manual, then I have misjudged and I'm treating it as an authority, but I'm making it an authority that it's not. Or if I treat it as a handbook of theological, moral, and ethical data, then I also have made it, I'm upholding it as an authority, but I'm abusing it. I've created a realm of authority, or at least I make it speak as an authority in a way in which it does not speak. We have to learn to listen to it. We have to learn to understand the way that it speaks and let it tell us and speak to us from its own perspective, its own vantage point, concerning its own issues, its own priorities, its own concerns, and then let those concerns be ours. Let me put it this way. You will get answers to the questions that you ask. If you ask the wrong questions, you will get the wrong answers. And a classic example of that that comes up all the time, it's one of the ones that Lintz cites in his book, is people come to something like the episode of the golden calf and Moses' intercession for Israel, and they say, see, there's a proof text that prayer changes God. But if they had been following the storyline, they would know that's not the question that the text wants you to ask. That's not the question that the text is answering. That's a question we bring to it. And this is the problem in communication. If I'm asking a certain question and the person hearing me thinks I'm asking a different question and answers the question he thinks I'm asking, then you see, he's answering something that I'm not asking, and I'm trying to correlate his answer with my question, and there's no real communication. And we come to the text with our own presuppositions, our own agenda, our own sensibilities, our own understanding, our framework, and we ask our questions of it, and then we make it answer our questions, and very often those are not the questions that it is wanting us to ask, and it's not really even answering those questions either. So I've titled this epilogue then, Reading Zechariah for All It's Worth. And that involves us learning how to listen to it, and not just to this book, but as a part of the scripture, these principles apply to all of our interpretive efforts with respect to the scripture. There are three primary considerations, and these will not be unfamiliar to many of you. But as we say, okay, what does this look like? How do I do this? There are three primary considerations, a lot more that needs to be said, but for the sake of today, this is what I'm going to reduce it to in the broadest terms. The first considerations are historical ones. Now, very few Christians would argue with this. Okay, we have to understand historical things about this particular book. Well, in terms of historical considerations, we begin by saying, who is Zechariah's audience? And this may again seem to be very simplistic, but saints, too often we as Christians, just as Steve noted that so much of our hymnody is oriented towards the individual, so we think that the scripture is written to us, not just as 21st century Americans, but as individual people. This is God's word to me. You know, so I flip through it and I put my finger and there's my life verse or whatever it happens to be, right? But that's not how it works. Zechariah's prophecy did not come to us. Does it have meaning for us? Yes. But it was written to a particular audience. And that audience was a group of Judean exiles who had recently returned from the Babylonian captivity. And at least some of those persons had lived through the 70-year exile. It was less than 70 at the point where they first began to return under Cyrus. But they had lived through those decades, and they could go back in their minds and remember the glory of Jerusalem, the glory of the temple. They had lived through that horrific, desolating episode. They had a framework of understanding. And specifically, as they had returned to Judea, they were in the process of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. The prophecy opens up in 520 BC. That date is significant because for the previous couple of decades, in fits and starts, the Jews who had returned had been laboring at trying to rebuild the temple. But it had been intermittent, it had been interrupted, there had been problems. Now, beginning in 520, they undertake that process, that labor in earnest. And in 4 years, the temple will be built and reconsecrated. That's what they're actually doing. But their anticipation of this temple being done, and they do anticipate its completion. But that also then fleshes out in their mind an anticipation of Yahweh's return. Because, see, the exile was associated with the Lord's departure from the covenant house of David. And the completion of his sanctuary suggests his return. And we'll be talking about why that's so important. So these are the historical factors that are bound up in the book of Zechariah. Why are they important? Why does it matter that they were building the temple? Why is that an issue? Why does it even matter that they were returned from exile? How did they view the fact of their return to Judea? What were they thinking about? How did they understand this prophecy that came to them in the light of their own circumstances? So we have to begin with historical considerations. But we also then have to move from that to what I'm calling salvation historical considerations. Now, when we think about history and the way that we say, okay, what's the historical features of this book or anything else? Most often people think of history as a collection of disconnected, unrelated data points. And too often, even as Christians, we think of history that way. If you've ever taken a survey and intro course in Bible college or whatever, for the most part, you see that come out in the way those courses are constructed. Zechariah, you know, we say, okay, what is the intro and survey to Zechariah? Okay, it was written in this date, by this person, in this place, you know, key verse, key this, key that. Okay, let's move on. And it really is, again, treating of historical data as disconnected, unrelated. We tend to view the Old Testament in that way. We mine out of it character sketches. We mine out of it, you know, ethical teaching or theological touchstones, you know, a sovereignty verse or whatever it happens to be. We treat it as a collection of disconnected information. My point is this, that in itself, even the things that I've said about Zechariah's historical context, in themselves, those things are little help interpretively. Why? Because facts and meaning are different. Simply discovering historical facts, pieces of data about the book and its setting, its context, its author, its recipients, those sorts of things, really doesn't help us in itself. But sadly, so many Christians stop with it. They say, okay, it's important to know the historical context of the book. Here's the who, what, when, where. Let's move on. We have to go beyond that. Historical facts are not irrelevant. They're important. They're necessary. But their value resides in the place that they hold and the contribution that they make to the larger picture. The contribution that they make to the whole, the meaning of the parts is in the whole. So in terms of Zechariah's prophecy or any passage in the Old Testament, the meaning of the historical particulars is discovered by situating the prophecy within the overall Israelite history as it is recorded in the scriptures and interpreted in the scriptures. So that leads us to this idea of history versus salvation history. History is not simply arbitrary. It is not meaningless. It is not a collection of independent, disconnected phenomena. You know, we all learned history that way in school. I did. What's the date of the sacking of Constantinople? What was the date of this? Right? And then we move on to the next thing and the next thing. Nothing is related. And that's why people hate history. It's boring. It's just pieces of data points floating out in space. But history is his story. It is the outworking of God's purposes for his creation. God is not just passively sitting out there watching everything take its course. He is administering and orchestrating this thing that we call history unto the accomplishment of his purposes, the recovery, the perfecting, the restoring, the perfecting of his creation in relation to himself. The scripture is the record of history as it is, therefore, the history of salvation or the history of redemption or redemptive history or salvation history. History is purposeful. It is intentional. It is directional. It has a trajectory. And therefore, if we're going to talk about biblical history, we have to move beyond simply historical points of information to their meaning, and their meaning are their contribution to this thing called the salvation history, the history of God's work with respect to the world. Well, the scripture is the record of that. And that's why it's not the record of what happened in China 4,000 years ago, or what was happening on the Indian subcontinent, or what about this primitive tribe in Africa in 3500 BC. It's not concerned with those things, not because they're irrelevant, but because the scripture is concerned with history as it shows us the outworking of God's purposes for the world. Even the people and circumstances and situations it deals with them in a very narrow way, as their story, as those circumstances contribute again to the telling of the big story. So David is a main character in the scripture, but we know very little about his personal life. We don't know what his favorite food was. We don't know what shoe size he wore. We don't know much about his day-to-day life at all, right? What we do know is the things about David that are important to his place in the developing revelation of God's purposes for the creation. So the history that we're concerned with is the history of salvation, and God has purposed to have that history bound up in Israel. To have that history bound up in Israel. His purposes that he is working out on the stage of history is bound up in Israel as the Abrahamic people. This takes us all the way back to the idea of a seed through whom God will bring life out of death and restore all things. God has been pleased to work out his purposes through the instrumentality of this entity that we call Israel. The Abrahamic people. Now, why is that important? Because the Israelites understood themselves in that way. See, we in the West, and particularly in America, we think of ourselves as discrete individuals who just happen to inhabit a place in time and space, with no essential or meaningful connection to any larger narrative or scheme or purpose. We just are born and we live in our lives and then we die and then the next generation comes or whatever. Israel and the people of Israel did not view itself in that way. They viewed themselves and their individual existence, their individual lives, as part of this scheme of God that is wrapped up in this thing called Israel. And so it was with Zechariah's audience. How they viewed themselves, their sense of the past, their sense of the present, their sense of the future. They saw themselves as, if you will, scripted into God's purposes that had Israel as its focal point, but ultimately extended through Israel to the world and the whole creation. They had a macro sense of the significance of themselves and their nation and their own existence. And they viewed their circumstances in that way. We tend to not do that. And that's important because, again, the prophecy was constructed to speak to them and their perspective and their concerns, not ours. So the prophecy is coming to a people who think in a certain way about themselves, their lives, their circumstances, how they got there, where this is going. It's not written to us with our 21st century concerns. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Throw it on a greeting card. Give it to somebody to encourage them when they're sad. No, that's not what this is about. And we've seen that as we've moved through the book, hopefully. So historical considerations flow into this idea of salvation historical considerations. The meaning of the data is in their place within this thing called the salvation history. But because it is the history of salvation, there is a motion, there is a trajectory, there is a destiny to history and what God is doing that leads us to this third consideration, which is, I'm calling, Christological considerations. The ultimate context for everything in the scripture is Christological. You hear it out of me all the time, and we see it in the scripture. The simplest way to establish it is Jesus' own insistence that all of the scripture testifies of him. If the scripture is recording and interpreting this process of God's hand and his work in this stage of what we call history towards an outcome, Jesus comes on the scene and he says, all of that was about me. So ultimately, the whole issue of data fitting into a larger scheme, that larger scheme has to really be seen to have its own meaning in relation to Christ himself. So as these individuals were sitting here in this place in Judea building the temple, and Zechariah is sent by God with this word for them, they're putting that, they're framing it in terms of their past. First of all, the frame of reference is their past. Well, what is their past? Israel's own calling and identity. The Abrahamic people with whom God had made his covenant. The Abrahamic people through whom all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And their calling and responsibility of covenant faithfulness, fidelity to God as Son of God, through which the nations would come to know the God who is the God of all the earth. Because as Israel fulfills its sonship, a son is of Father and like the Father and testifies of the Father, Israel's faithful sonship displayed to the world would cause the world to know its God. But Israel had been an unfaithful son. And finally, the time had come where God, in fulfillment of his own threats through Moses and the prophets, he removed himself from them and he sent them away. He opposed their apostasy in three very powerful manifestations. He departed from them. He saw to it that his place was torn down and destroyed. His sanctuary was leveled. The city of his habitation was destroyed as a testimony furthermore that he had departed. And then he also removed the apostate son from the covenant land. Their past was a calling and a privilege uniquely to the world that they had failed to honor and to fulfill, and therefore what had come upon them was Yahweh's departure, desolation, exile, and captivity. That's what brought them to the place that they were. And as I've said so many times, even then as we think about their present, the Israelites who are receiving this revelation from Zechariah, yes, they were back in the land, but they still understood they were in exile. Because the promise of God was that I will return, and when I return, then I will restore Zion. And then I will purge, then I will cleanse, then I will gather in. Then the exile will come to an end. Particularly when I reestablish the kingdom in the Son of David. Until a Davidite, until the Son of David is on the throne, the exile continues. And yes, they're back in the land, but they're under Persian domination. There is no king in Israel, and Yahweh, his glory has departed. So they're then understanding, though, how they got where they are, where they are, and as they're building this temple, they're also anticipating the fact that the completion of this temple will perhaps and hopefully in God's goodness to us, it will mark that point in which he will fulfill his word to return to us. That's how they're thinking. And as this prophecy comes to them, it's speaking to that. So again, we have to interpret Zechariah's prophecy not in the light of the 21st century and our American interests and our personal desires and agendas and finding a verse that will tell us that God's going to bless us in the things that we want. It has to be read and interpreted in the light of the Israelite history leading up to it, but also in view of Israel's destiny as it was bound up in Israel's Messiah, the one for whom they were waiting. That's the perspective of the prophets, not just Zechariah, and that's the perspective of the people who are hearing Zechariah's prophecy. And as I've mentioned before, it's evident in the Second Temple Jewish writings, the writings of that period. They had a settled and a still developing messianic hope. And that was bound up in several particulars. And again, I've mentioned this before. When Messiah came, what he would do is he would arise in a monumental triumph over Israel's enemies. They didn't have a view of Messiah coming and being divine. That wasn't, they weren't having a view of the second person of the Trinity coming. They weren't thinking in terms of a Messiah who would come and die on a cross. What they understood from the prophets is that when Messiah, the prince, the son of David, comes, like David, he will overthrow the enemies of God and God's kingdom, and he will purge and cleanse God's dwelling place, God's covenant land, from its defilement, not only by the Gentiles, but by the sons of Israel. God will purge and he will cleanse. And then in this, or the Messiah will do this work. And then through that process now, Yahweh's glory will return to his house. And the outcome of all of this will be the reestablishing of David's house and kingdom as this son of David takes his throne. That was what they were thinking about, and that's what they were waiting for to come. So these Jews were zealous to rebuild the temple, not because it was a classic structure and they loved it and it was beautiful and it was the centerpiece of Jerusalem, but because it was critical to the ending of the exile and Yahweh's return. It wasn't just building an edifice. This was about the fulfillment of God's word. This was something that they worked towards with the expectation that this is important and necessary to God fulfilling his word. Now think how Zechariah's prophecy comes to them and speaks to that very issue. Yes, God will fulfill his word in connection with the building of this house. They perceive their labors as a critical component of God working out his purposes for Israel, and as for Israel, so also through Israel to the world and ultimately to the whole creation. They understood that God's purpose for the world was bound up in them. Why? Because in Abraham and his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We are the people of Abraham. So when Yahweh took his throne again, in connection with the work of the Messiah, Israel would at last be Israel, and Zion would at last enjoy her exaltation as the Lord's radiant bride, and he would re-endow her with a multitude of faithful sons and daughters. He had stripped her of her children, he had laid her bare, but he would restore her and he would give her an abundance of faithful sons and daughters. And saints, that's the sense in which the historical circumstances in which this prophecy is set, that's the sense in which those historical circumstances are foundational and also critical. They provide the framework for the prophecy. So it's not just enough to say 520 BC, building the temple, Zechariah is the author, Judean exiles back in Judea are the subjects of the prophecy, let's move on. Do you see that? So we have to read this in the light of, again, where it's been, where we are, where this is going. We have to read the historical issues and even the prophetic issues in light of the salvation history and ultimately this Christological significance. We have to read Zechariah, like all the scriptures, in the light of the Christ event. Think again about what Paul said. Whatever are the promises of God? What is Paul thinking about? Something that God told him that he's going to bless him with? No. He's thinking about the scriptural promises. Whatever are the promises of God, they are yea and amen in Christ. In Christ. Paul saw him, the Christ event, the Christ work, what was accomplished, what flowed out of that. He saw that as the referent and the point of fulfillment of all of the salvation history. But what that doesn't mean now for us is that we read Jesus of Nazareth back into Zechariah or any of the Old Testament. What I mean by that is this prophecy, as really all of the Old Testament scriptures in their own way, this prophecy interacts with the scriptural concept of Messiah. Messiah as Israel's true king, Messiah as son of David, Messiah as the builder and cleanser, restorer of God's sanctuary, Messiah as the agency of cleansing and ingathering. It identifies, or I should say, specifies messianic qualities or messianic data, but it does not identify that person, right? We can't read the person of Jesus of Nazareth back into Zechariah as if he were present there, any more than we can take the expression Son of Man and make that be Jesus of Nazareth as it arises in the Old Testament. Zechariah reiterated and further developed the prophetic specification of the Messiah, but he didn't identify the individual. Like I said, even up to the time where Jesus came into the world, nobody in Israel thought of Messiah as the second person of the Trinity. So we can't read Jesus of Nazareth back into Zechariah's prophecy, but what we must do is we must project Zechariah's prophecy and an Old Testament revelation, messianic revelation, forward into the New Testament, such that Jesus himself provided the identification of who this person is by linking himself and his own words and his own works with this prophetic revelation, not just in Zechariah, but in all the Old Testament. And saints, we're going to see this in John, and it's true throughout the gospel accounts. He did it largely indirectly. If you want to think of it in this way, the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. Everywhere Jesus connected himself, he interpreted himself, his actions, his words, in the light of what the scriptures had said about Messiah. But he didn't explicitly come out for the most part, and I say for the most part, but he didn't say, I am this one to Israel in an explicit way, for the most part. He said, observe what I'm doing. Even his speaking in parables was connecting himself with these things, but in a way that those who had ears to hear would understand. They would hear. So we read Zechariah in the light of the Christ event by projecting the prophecy forward so as to find the referent, the fulfillment, the meaning of the prophecy in Jesus. But we don't read him back in there. Now, that may seem like a subtle issue, but it's very important, and again, even the way the scripture understands itself, and I've said this many times. From the Bible's perspective, the Old Testament are the scriptures. The New Testament is the inspired interpretation of the scriptures. The New Testament is simply the recorded record of the interpretation of the scriptures in the light of Jesus Christ. That's what the Gospels do for us. They show us how the scriptures have been fulfilled in this guy. And then the rest of the New Testament is showing how the rest, how the scriptures have been fulfilled in this guy, and this is what it now means based on what he's done. And what this new creation is all about and what it's brought to pass. So the New Testament shows us how the Old Testament has found its meaning, its fulfillment in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And Zechariah must be read in that light. The New Testament writers read the Old Testament in a certain way as the scriptures, and we have to follow their pattern. We have to follow their pattern. Well, what is that pattern? How do we find these things playing out? Well, the first thing that I would say is that the glasses that the scripture gives to us are found in the way the scripture is internally consistent. It builds its, if we start in Genesis and we go forward, it builds its own patterns. Patterns of usage, patterns of meaning, patterns of development as we move through the salvation history. We talk about the scripture being internally consistent, but that's the primary way in which it's true. It speaks consistently. It doesn't mean there's no development, there's no movement, but it establishes patterns, and those patterns are consistent. And we have to become sensitive to them. We have to become aware of them and sensitive to them. But most importantly, as I've just been saying, the grid through which we have to think about things is evident to us in the way the New Testament interacts with the Old Testament. I've often had people say to me, even pastors say to me, when I say, you know, what you're talking about, yes, the Old Testament speaks in that way, but we don't see that way of speaking in the New Testament. And they'll say, well, how many times does God have to say it? He said it once or twice or three times, and why does he have to keep saying it in the New Testament? And the implication there is that this book is just a collection of divinely inspired statements, and once God makes a statement once, he never has to say it again. But that's not how it works. He says something, and then he shows you what that means by the way it works itself out. So when we see the way the New Testament writers, the way the New Testament itself interacts with the Old Testament, we begin to see the lens, we begin to sharpen the lens through which we need to look at the scriptures themselves. The Spirit is the author of the Old Testament scriptures, and the Spirit is the interpreting agency that we have revealed to us in the New Testament, right? Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. He will take what I have given to you. He will impart it to you. He will cause you to understand and to know, and you will be witnesses of me. How were they witnesses of him? Through the Old Testament scriptures. If the Spirit understands the truth of the scriptures, and in through Jesus and through the inspired authors of the New Testament, he shows us what these things really mean, then we need to follow their lead. And not say, well, God said it in the Old Testament, I don't need to think about it any further. Or he doesn't have to say it in the New Testament. He said it back there. Well, how does the New Testament show us that these things are actually played out? Again, we have to see the scripture as an organic revelation, texts, little t, that comprise a text, capital T. A bunch of narratives, a bunch of components that together make one grand narrative that reveals the Messiah, that is centered in the Messiah and the messianic work, the messianic kingdom, the messianic accomplishment, and that all have their goal in him. And when we come to a book like Zechariah, we struggle because of the imagery, because of the concepts, because of the way it's fleshed out. And again, these were things that were coherent to the audience that originally received it. So we have to think, what would these things have meant to Israelites who knew their scriptures, who were familiar with scriptural patterns, scriptural usage, as well as even their own history? And the significance, the way God interpreted their own history. We have to read these things through their lens. but we also have to read them as they did. They recognized that what Zechariah was speaking to was the realization of God's purposes, which were bound up in the Messiah. That's how they were thinking about these things. The New Testament writers understood this, and so also did the original audience, and so we do as well. So I want to conclude today just by giving you a couple of examples, and you can apply this to really anything in the book of Zechariah. But the prophecy itself is constructed around a series of themes and ideas, images: temple, Jerusalem, Zion, right? In gathering, Yahweh's return, exile. It's constructed around those ideas. What do they mean biblically? How did the original recipients understand those things? And how does the prophecy explain them or lay them out in terms of, again, this messianic hope? And once again, the Christ event becomes the key. If all the promises of God are yea and amen in him, then the New Testament in that sense becomes the key to us as to our reading of Zechariah's prophecy. The difference between facts and meaning. And that's how we arrive at meaning. It doesn't derive from some presupposed notion of verbal inspiration, this word means that word, or some notion of literalness, or some theological system. We can't arrive at the conclusions that way. So again, two things I just want to look at that are key issues in the book of Zechariah, just to make the point, but you can apply this to really anything within the book, and I would say within the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures as a whole. The first is this great theme in the book of Zion's restored temple. The people are rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, right? That becomes the historical springboard for a prophecy that focuses in a very significant way on the restoration of the temple. Think about even back in chapter 4, right? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That pertains to the building of Yahweh's temple. Well, rather than merely assuming temple means temple, therefore, this is referring to a third temple in Jerusalem, because we know the second temple is gone. So this is referring to a third temple built in the city of Jerusalem. If we let the scripture interpret itself, and particularly let Jesus and his interpreters interpret this for us, we see that, in fact, these promises are fulfilled in him. The promise of a restored temple. Fundamentally in his incarnation. We're going to see as we come into John, John makes much of the temple. But he begins his gospel by mentioning in a kind of indirect way, you catch it more in the Greek language than in English, that this idea of Yahweh's sanctuary is now true in Jesus himself. The word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you come into chapter 2, and you have Jesus saying this thing that rung in the ears of the people and ended up being a huge issue in them putting him to death, was his language about destroying the temple. The temple was the focal point of Israel's life. It was the focal point of its relationship with God. It was the focal point of its covenant relationship and in the dealing with sin and the dealing with issues of relationship in that way. And Jesus says, I'm going to destroy it. Or destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. It was scandalous. But John, in recording that, looking back, says he was talking about the temple of his body. And you go into chapter 4, and as he's talking with the woman of Samaria, and she says, I see that you're a prophet, so answer something for me. I, as a Samaritan, our Samaritan fathers and our Samaritan tradition tell us that we worship God here, the God of Israel. We worship him here in Mount Gerizim. But you Jews say that we're to worship him in Jerusalem. Which is it? I tell you, an hour is coming and now is when neither in Jerusalem nor Mount Gerizim, but in me, right? That's the implication of what he says. He localizes it back on himself. Fundamentally, the realization of the return of Yahweh to his sanctuary is true in the incarnation. But more fully, it's worked out in relation to his resurrection and to the ingathering of men who become on him the cornerstone, the dwelling of the living God, by sharing in the life of Jesus Christ. We saw that twice in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 and chapter 6. You are the temple of God. Be careful how you build. If anyone builds with wood, hay, and straw, gold, silver, precious stones, your work will be shown for what it is. Be very careful how you build on the foundation of Christ with respect to one another. If you destroy God's temple, he will destroy you, because God's temple is holy. And that is what you are, Paul says. You are the sanctuary of the living God. You see it in Ephesians. Together we are being built, Jew and Gentile, those far, those near. We've been brought together, made one new man in him. We're being built in him to be what? The dwelling of God in the Spirit. And Peter says the same thing. You came to the living stone, and now, having been made living stones in him, you're built into a spiritual house, the Israel of God. No, it's got to be a temple. It's got to be a literal temple. We won't let the scripture tell us how these things become yea and amen. And ultimately, we see in the New Testament how this new sanctuary is made synonymous with the New Jerusalem. And that, again, is consistent, saints. What was the significance of Jerusalem? That it was a city? That it was in a particular land? That it was in a special place that God had marked out? This place called Israel, that is God's special place? No, what made Jerusalem significant was that it was Yahweh's dwelling place. When he departed, not only the city, but the temple meant nothing. They were refuse to be destroyed. And even these exiles who are back, they know simply being back in Jerusalem doesn't mean anything. Even rebuilding the temple doesn't mean anything unless Yahweh returns. What made Jerusalem, Jerusalem, was God's dwelling in her midst. And so this idea of a new sanctuary becomes synonymous with New Jerusalem. The author of Hebrews says what? You haven't come to a mountain, you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the New Jerusalem, to the dwelling of the living God, to myriads of angels, to the souls of just men made perfect, to myriads of angels, and to Jesus Christ, the mediator of a better covenant. It's coming to God that is this issue with New Jerusalem. And Paul said in Galatians that Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. She has begotten children. And he ties that back again to Isaiah 54, that when Zion is restored, she will bear faithful children drawn from all the families of the earth. And Paul says that is us. The Jerusalem on the earth is enslaved with her children even to this day. Our mother is free. We are free sons in her. Jerusalem is our mother, the Jerusalem that is of the nature and character of heaven itself. So also in the vision of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, the interpretation of that is now the dwelling of God is with men. Three times that is said in different ways. The dwelling of God is with men. They are with him. He is with them. And ultimately, that principle of New Jerusalem. Jerusalem represented the conjunction of heaven and earth, the place where the Creator and the creation came together, the sanctuary of God where men went to encounter him and be with him and to learn of him. And the prophet, even in Isaiah, he says, in that day, the mountain of the house of the Lord will become the chief of the mountains, and all the nations will stream to it. And they'll say, we want to be taught of you. We want to be taught your ways. We want to know you. And then only a few chapters later, you have all the nations coming to Jesus, or to the Messiah. He's not identified as Jesus, but the one who's the root and stem of Jesse. All the nations coming to him. That sanctuary, that new Jerusalem, will find its consummate fullness in the new heavens and the new earth when all the creation is summed up in him. Paul says in Colossians that by the blood of his Son, God has reconciled his whole creation to himself. Toward what end? Ephesians 1. That in administering now the fullness of the times, he will eventually sum up everything in the heavens and the earth in him. He has reconciled all things to restore and sum up all things in himself, in Christ, who is the sanctuary, who builds a sanctuary on himself, which will ultimately take all things into its grasp. See, why can't we let the Scripture tell us what this promise of a sanctuary built by the Spirit is all about, and saying, well, it's got to be a future third temple. Won't it be wonderful when the Jews finally get permission to build another structure in Jerusalem? And then the second one that I wanted to mention, and I'll do this very quickly, is related to the restored temple, is the return to restored Zion. The gathering in, the ending of the exile, the bringing in of Israel and the nations. How many times have you heard people say, oh, this promise of a restoration to Zion was fulfilled in the establishing of the Jewish state in 1948? And I'm in no position to say that the reestablishment of a Jewish state has no significance in God's program. But is God's promise to restore the exiles back to Zion fulfilled in the establishing of the physical state of Israel and a Jewish immigration back into that place? And the answer is no. Because the imagery of this restoration is then, I will dwell in their midst. They will be my people. I will be their God. I will be the glory in their midst. I will be the fire around them. And Israel is a secular state. It is largely an unbelieving state. It is a people that still exist in enmity with God. And this idea of the gathering in of the Gentiles, we say, oh, that's in the millennium when all of the people on the earth will go up to Jerusalem to worship God. Well, again, even the Old Testament scriptures, if we look at its patterns, its usage, the way it develops these themes, it shows us that, again, this ingathering is not to a place, it is to Yahweh. It is to the place where he dwells. It's not just that they go to a geographical location on the map called Jerusalem. It's coming to the house of Yahweh, coming to him, to be with him, to know him, to inquire of him. The gathering together of all the world to Yahweh. Isn't that what the Abrahamic covenant was about? I will be their God and they will be my people. In you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. But we make it about a geographical location, and it's not that. It's coming to Yahweh where he dwells. Isn't that what Zechariah is about when you see in chapter 2, the man going out and measuring Jerusalem? Go back and read chapter 2 again. It's about Yahweh returning and dwelling in the midst of Zion and gathering in people from all the families of the earth to be with him. Right? That place of God's habitation, his sanctuary, was realized in Christ himself. The prophets told us to expect that. I gave you the example of Isaiah 2 versus Isaiah 11. That the gathering to Jerusalem of the world is the gathering to his Messiah. But the New Testament shows us explicitly he is the place of ingathering for all the earth's peoples. And therefore, even as we come to the end of Matthew's gospel, what we call the Great Commission, what do we have there but the mandate that Jesus entrusted to the disciples who will share in his life and the power of his name and the truth of him by his Spirit, that they go out and take the truth of him to the world and gather in men as disciples from all the families of the earth. The Great Commission is simply Jesus charging his disciples to carry out the Abrahamic mandate that is grounded in him, that has its substance in him, but that is carried out through those who share in his life. That's the idea of greater works than these you will do because I go to the Father. I just talked with somebody the other day who understands that in terms of Jesus did these kinds of miraculous healings and feedings. He said, we'll do greater than that. So if he fed 5,000, we'll feed 10,000. Or if he healed 20 people, we'll heal 50 people. That's not what he's saying. Greater works than these you will do because I go to the Father, I will send the Spirit. And this work of cosmic ingathering will be accomplished through you in me, by my Spirit. He is the place of ingathering for all the earth's peoples. Let's just close. I'd like to just read a little bit with you from Isaiah 59 going into 61. I'm not going to obviously read the whole thing. But see if you can't hear echoes of what I'm talking about in what Isaiah said. And Isaiah obviously predated Zechariah by a couple of centuries. But listen to how he speaks. 59 begins with God saying, there's a fundamental problem here. And it's not that my ear is deaf. It's not that my arm is too short to save. But there is an alienation problem. Your sins have made a separation between you and me. Your iniquity has turned me away so that I will not hear. And then there's this looking and assessing over all the earth and seeing no remedy, no man, no hope. There's a fundamental problem of alienation that cannot be resolved. And this is coming to the children of Israel. This isn't to the Gentiles out in China. There's a fundamental problem. And God says, I look and I see there's no man, there is no hope. But what will I do? Verse 16, Isaiah 59. He sees there's no man. He's astonished that there's no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. Now listen to this language and think about Paul. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. He put on the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Zeal to see this problem solved. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. And then, as a result of this work, they will fear the name of Yahweh from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he, Yahweh, will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of Yahweh drives. Yahweh will come through the power of Yahweh's wind. Interesting. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. As for me, this is my covenant with them. Who? These in Zion who are restored. My spirit which is upon you, masculine singular, this redeemer who comes. My words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. When I do this work, it will be everlasting. Never to be repeated. Never to be undone. When exile ends, that will be the end. That will be the end of it. Not another one to come. No more exile in Egypt. No more exile in Babylonia. And here, therefore, is the call to Zion in the light of what Yahweh will do in his Redeemer. Arise and shine. This is spoken to Zion. Arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. You are a city set on a hill, and it cannot be hid. Men don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. They put it on a stand where it gives light to the whole room. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Isaianic language, right? Your glory, darkness is upon the peoples, but they will see your glory, Zion. They will see your light and they will come to your light. Kings to the brightness of your rising. Kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come afar, from afar. Your daughters will be carried in arms, and then you will see and be radiant. You, Zion, you will be glorified. Your heart will thrill and rejoice because of the abundance of the sea that will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. Not as the Jews gathering in all the material stuff of the world, but as the precious value of the earth coming into Zion. This is Haggai, isn't it? Once again, I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land, and I will bring in all the precious value in this house, and in this place I will give peace. The ingathering of the precious value, Yahweh's precious value of the peoples of the earth. And then let's just jump forward to verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through Zion, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will suck the milk of nations. You will suck the breasts of kings. You will know that I, Yahweh, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administration, and righteousness will be your governors, your overseers. If that's not a new creation, I don't know what is. Violence will not be heard again in you, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. You will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have Yahweh for an everlasting light, and your God will be for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane. You will have Yahweh for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Think of Revelation 21 and 22. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become as a clan. The least one will become as a mighty nation, for I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. These chapter breaks were not in the original text. This is a continuous flow. The restoration of Zion that's already been told to come through Yahweh coming in a Redeemer. And now we have the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news, the gospel, good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's Jubilee, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a gift or spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. There is the way the scriptures promise this coming kingdom, when Yahweh returns. And we see why these Jews said, when Messiah comes, he will deliver us. He will liberate us. He will restore the desolation. He will purge and cleanse. He will restore Yahweh's sanctuary. And Yahweh will return, and the kingdom of God will be reestablished. If you knew the scriptures, Jesus said, you would know me. The gospel according to Zechariah. Father, how we need to be ministered to by these things. How much our faith, how much the sweetness of our Savior, how much the glory, the color, the thickness, the abundance of who he is and what he constitutes in himself, what he has done, how much all of that is impoverished because we do not know your scriptures, because we do not read them with the right glasses, because we are content to take your scriptures and to apply them to ourselves and not to see them as yea and amen in Christ, and therefore pertinent to us in him. Father, I pray that you will continue to strengthen us and bless us and encourage us in all of these things. I pray that the glory of this will not be lost upon us, but that just as it was with Paul, the gospel will continue to grow and thrive and flourish in our hearts, the good news of the kingdom of God. It will so swell in our very beings that we will never get over it. It will never become common. It will never become superfluous to us. But that we will in all things labor to be livers of the gospel and servants of its ministration to the world and in the church. Bless us in all things in Christ, who is our head, in whom is our life, our hope, our destiny. May we be faithful stewards of him. We ask these things, Father, in his name and for his sake. Amen.